Gail and I have talked often about how delightful it was when we finally got to come back to church. Many of you know that we missed probably a year and a half because of health issues, and we walked back in and we've commented often about how many new people are here, which, by the way, is the way it ought to be. That is what church is about. If there aren't new people here, something isn't being done. So welcome to those of you who I have not yet met. I'm glad you're here. Whether you're here because, well, somebody in your family has twisted your arm and you've succumbed, or if you're here because you think maybe there might be something about this church Jesus thing that can help you, there is. For those of you who have come thinking that you could find a place of service and worship, welcome. It's also made me grateful as I have looked around to see all of the faithful people who are still here. I'm deeply indebted to those of you who have stuck it out year after year after year in spite of the pressures that the world puts on us. You are here, and I'm grateful for you. I just want to say that. Faithfulness is such a difficult thing to achieve these days. And I'm grateful for those who have gone before us, who have already received their ultimate reward, and they've proven their faithfulness to stick it out to the end. I'm grateful for people who they've relocated, they've moved to other locations, they have taken what they found here, they have moved it to new places, and they are investing in churches to try to help advance the kingdom. I'm even grateful for those people who found that Madison Park wasn't necessarily the church for them, and they found a place someplace else where they can serve, where they can worship. I'm grateful that they are faithful in that regard. But I am grieved, deeply grieved over those people who haven't been faithful, who for whatever reason have succumbed to the memory of an old life and gone back, who may have gotten disillusioned because they didn't find in Jesus or in us that which would help maintain a sense of faith, that somehow maybe they were misled into thinking that if they gave their lives to Jesus, everything would be easy from that point on, because it's not. Maybe they just quit, and it hurts. It's grieving to think that people give up. And that's really what Hebrews is about. Hebrews is about people being faithful and not giving up even under duress, pressure. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 4. As we get ready to do that and actually walk through some of the implications, I just want to highlight some of the things about the text, just to help us kind of wrap our mind around how the writer put this thing together. You may have heard as you were going through, and I certainly invite you to have your Bibles open, in verses 1 and 11, there is a set of brackets. It kind of wraps up this whole story that he's trying to tell. They both have the same kind of phrasing when they say, let us. First verse is, let us. He says, be concerned, be afraid. Verse 11, let us strive. Verse 1, let us be afraid lest we fall. Verse number 11, let us strive so that we don't fall. It's an intriguing kind of text in this sense. It's such a deep reflection on chapter 3. You may have noticed from last week or your reading of chapters 3 and 4, they are closely related. They overlap. They make references to the same text in Genesis 2 and Psalm 95. They're all built on the story of Numbers chapters 13 and 14. And so there's lots of references like that. Verse 1, I think it's interesting. You don't see it in the English text because we have to make it sound like, well, so that those of us who read English can make some sense out of it. But the very first word in the text is the word fear. Let us fear. And it sets a tone for the whole text, that this is a text that is wrapped up in the possibility that we might actually have to address issues of worry, of fear, of trepidation. And yet, It's a word of hope. Did you notice in verse number one, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, so even though there is fear, there is still this promise that there is something. And so this text, while the tone set is concern, it's filled with hope that there is something beyond this. You may have noticed, and I hope you did, that down in verse 9 is really the key. This is the thing that he's aiming at. There remains a Sabbath rest. It still remains. Those people didn't get it. They missed it, but we still have that possibility. That complements what's said in verses 1 and 6 about there still being a rest that is available to us. You might notice down in verse 2, this very serious issue of, well, the reason they didn't enter the rest is because it's an interesting phrase, isn't it? There was no union with faith. What they heard did not connect in some way so that they felt comfortable accepting it. It's very similar to the end of the text, which reminds us that it's possible to hear and not believe, not obey, not receive. You may remember last week, Tyler highlighted this in chapter 3, verses 16 and following. They sinned, they were disobedient, they suffered from unbelief, all synonymous with one another. They heard, but nothing happened. You might actually draw the conclusion that to hear is to obey. And that really is the point of this text. It's the point of the whole book. We hear what God says, and we respond appropriately. We listen when God speaks. And the question becomes, why? Of all the voices clamoring for your attention, of all those, man, I mean, they're everywhere, are they not? You turn on the radio, you turn on the television, you look at social media, everybody is clamoring to say, listen to me. I have the right answer. I have what you need to get through life. How do you sort out all of those voices and choose to listen for the voice of God? Now, in verse 12, we hear this phrase, the word of God is active, it's alive, it's powerful, it discerns. I want to just ask you not to make a leap from that phrase, the word of God, to this. Now, it's not that it isn't this, it's just that it's not only this. They didn't have this when this was written. So he couldn't have been referring to this. You may remember last week, Tyler very helpfully pointed out that the very first verse of chapter 3 says, the Holy Spirit says, did you notice that? Not the Holy Spirit said, the Holy Spirit says, as if the Holy Spirit is still speaking. And we know that they had their Old Testaments, and what they were used to in the Old Testament was the phrase, the word of the Lord came to me, saying. So prophetic voice. We also know from Colossians chapter 3 that as a community of believers, we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, encouraging one another. Back in chapter 3, he says, speak words of encouragement while it is still today. So when we think about what God does, think about it in this way. There are promptings, nudges that the Holy Spirit brings. There is the example of Jesus and his people. There are the words of our brothers and sisters who are faithfully trying to encourage us. And there are the words of God, which we have penned for us now. And so all of those things feed into this idea that the Hebrew writer is trying to say, when God speaks, listen, pay attention, know what's going on. And he offers us reasons why. The first five verses open that up, and they say to us something so simple. Because if you don't listen, the chances are you're not going to make it. That's a loose paraphrase of those first five verses. When God speaks, we listen. If we don't listen, the possibility is that we are going to miss out on his promises. He made a promise to Israel. You will go into the promised land. They didn't go. Why? They didn't listen. Now, it wasn't that they didn't hear. They didn't listen. Wives, would you all like to offer testimony that that is possible? You can speak, and that other person over there can look right at you, and the sound waves can go in. You know. And that's it. That's the response. Now, men, our wives never do that to us. The book of Hebrews is so filled with emphasis on the promises of God. In fact, chapter 6 has a whole lengthy section from verses 13 all the way to 20, talking about the fact that God makes promises and he keeps his promises. And he says in that text, he can't lie. It's impossible, he says, for God to lie. So if God makes a promise, guess what? In fact, chapter 11 is filled with story after story after story of those who heard the promise of God and acted in faith. In fact, Sarah acted in faith specifically because the text says, she believed that God can't lie. He can't not be true because God always keeps his promises. And yet here we have this story from Numbers 13 relived for us in Psalm 95 and in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 where Israel gets to the promised land right on the edge of the Jordan under Moses' leadership. Moses says, let's go in. They send in 12 spies. 10 spies come back and say, well, we can't go in. There are giants in that land. We're afraid. God just brought them out of bondage in Egypt. He just crossed the Red Sea with them. He just opened up a pathway. He fed them every day with manna. He gave them clothes that wouldn't wear out. He had been demonstrating his power for weeks. And he said, go in. And they said, we're afraid you can't do it. And then God said, well, in that case, don't go in. And what did they try to do? They tried to go in. Such a classic story, right? If you don't heed what God says, you're going to miss the reward. You're going to miss the promise. And so repeatedly, we've heard in chapters 3 and 4, I said, you're not going to enter my rest. You're not going to enter my rest. You're not going to enter my rest because they didn't pay attention. They didn't listen. So one of the reasons that we ought to listen is because God has something for us. Like what? Like the nudging of the Spirit? Like the example of Jesus? Like the words of friends? Like Scripture itself? You ever find yourself ignoring it? You know that prompting that you feel when you're standing in a grocery line and you think, I ought to buy that person's groceries for them. You know that prompting that you sometimes feel when you think, boy, I wonder if my neighbor could use some help. That example of Jesus being generous and kind and giving mercy and forgiveness. You ever have that moment when you know that you should be offering a word of forgiveness and grace, but something in you just says, Not today. You ever read Scripture and Scripture says, this is what you should do? And you go, Here's the number one response for most people. It's not no, it's later. I'll get to that later. What this text reminds us of is that when God speaks, we should listen, because there are results that happen when we listen. But it goes on in verses 6 and 7. You might have noticed as you looked at verses 6 and 7 that there is a serious consequence to this not listening thing. And that is that when you stop listening, you lose the ability to listen. When you stop hearing, you lose the ability to hear. Here's the word he uses in the text. Don't let your heart be hardened. Don't allow yourself to become callous to what God does, to his nudgings. Don't lose awe when God speaks. Legend has it that Yogi Berra, the great catcher for the New York Yankees back when I was a kid, 100 and some years ago, could take cigarettes and put them out in the palm of his hand because he couldn't feel anything. He'd worn such deep calluses on the palms of his hands from catching all of those fastballs. You know how it works. First time you take a hammer out, you come back and your hand hurts like crazy because you just haven't used it. But after a while, you don't even feel a hammer in your hand anymore because you've worn calluses on your fingers, you guitar players. That's what happens in here when you don't listen. You become calloused, you become hardened. You're no longer struck. Ray Stedman says it this way. Delay hardens the heart, especially when we are fully aware that we have heard the voice of God in the inner soul. Every shrug of the shoulder that puts off acting on God's urging for change, every toss of the head that says, I know I should, but I don't care, every attempt at outward conformity without inner commitment produces a hardening of the heart that makes repentance harder and harder to do. I stopped in the middle of the street in Athens, Greece, staring at the Parthenon. I mean, it was unbelievable. I never in all my years thought possible that I would actually see it in anything but a picture. And then a car honked at me, like, would you get across the street? And I remember thinking, these people see that every day. They drive around and it's in their rearview mirror, it's in their windshield, and they never see it because they've seen it. That could never happen to me, except that I live by the ocean, less than a mile from the Pacific Ocean. And after about, two or three visits to the ocean, I never saw it again. I mean, I did, but I didn't. Because I had become just kind of hardened to it. It just was there, and it was no longer awestruck by it. That's what happens when we don't hear what God says. You remember the first time you heard certain things in Scripture, and you just went, oh, wow. And now you hear the same kind of good news, and you're just like, okay. Yeah, sure. I literally got on my knees in somebody's house down in South Central Illinois. I got on my knees and I begged them to respond to the gospel of Jesus. They were old people. I mean old people. Like they were over 80 old, which used to seem really old to me. They're just like teenagers now. I don't know. But they had been going to church, to the same church, for 35 years. They had heard the gospel week after week after week after week after week, but they had never responded because they had become hardened to the story and the call of God. They had stopped hearing what God was saying. That's the fear that ought to invade all of our hearts, that if we ignore God often enough, he cannot break through. So when God speaks, could I encourage you to respond quickly, as immediately as possible, lest your heart be hardened to that call, to that prompting? The hope comes in verses 8 through 10. That's really the heart of this passage. It's what has been pointed to by everything. If Joshua had given them rest, this is the story of Israel coming. Moses doesn't get to lead them. For 40 years, they wander around in the desert because of their failure the first time. All of those who are over 20 died during that wilderness wandering, and now this new generation stands at the edge, and Joshua takes them into the promised land. But what the writer of Hebrews says is that was not the ultimate rest. That was a part of God's promise. It was a picture of what was to come. But he says in verse 8, he would not have said there was another day later on. There was more to come. Verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has rested from his works as God did from his. There is still an ultimate rest. There is still more than just going into the promised land. The promised land was nothing more than a reflection on the rest that God did in Genesis chapter 2. God created the universe, and then he rested. And then Joshua leads his people into the promised land where they rest from their striving. They rest from their labor. They rest from all of that struggle of the wilderness. They rest. But there's still an ultimate rest which comes to those who are faithful. Now, if you're thinking ultimate rest is heaven, you're correct, mostly. Because that's true. There comes a time when believers stop struggling. And don't hear this as toil. God did not toil to create the universe. It wasn't hard to stand wherever he stood, whatever God did, and said, let there be light. That was not work. That wasn't labor. God just spoke and it happened. But after 6 days of that, he rested. He took a break. Israel labored, they toiled, they had to strive. But when they got to the promised land, the fields were already planted, the houses were already built, the walls were already around the cities. They rested from that toil. When you and I come to the end of our lives, we no longer toil, we no longer strive. Don't hear that as we no longer labor as like in going mowing the lawn. We no longer strive. We no longer have to fight the pressures. We no longer have to work so hard to be faithful. That's over. In fact, what Revelation 14:13 says is, blessed are those who die in the Lord, for they shall rest from their labors, and their works will follow them. It's not just that you don't have to fix lunch anymore. You don't have to, volunteer at the church anymore. It is that you don't have to strive anymore. You've got it. But don't limit it to that, because if it's all just pie in the sky by and by, then it doesn't do much for me today or tomorrow. Think about what Jesus says. All you who labor and weary, take my yoke. Come to me. There is a now kind of rest that occurs for believers when Jesus says, let me just walk with you through this journey. Let me help carry you through this striving that you have to do. What a beautiful promise that you can actually be laying in a hospital bed in the middle of the night, having your entire system killed, waiting to see whether or not the stem cells are going to reproduce like they're supposed to, and have God show up in music like the one we just sang. Is he worthy? Or show up in the voice of a sermon by one of your best friends, or show up just in the words of scripture and refresh your soul, and suddenly you realize there is a rest from the toil and the striving that happens every single day, that we recognize that Jesus is walking with us through the struggle. And so he says, down here in the very last few verses, 11 through 13, therefore let us strive. No, not like work, you're going to work your way to heaven. Just let us strive. Let us be faithful. Let us put our shoulder to the task. Let us determine, resolve that we're going to be faithful no matter what life throws at us, because Jesus is going to walk us through that. He's going to help us have current rest, conquering rest, while we walk into a future of ultimate rest. Don't settle for common rest. Don't think that idleness is what we're talking about. For some of you, idleness is good. I'd be one of those. I like my naps. That's refreshing to me. That is rest. But I also love to mow my lawn. That's rest for me. I know people who find rest in so many different ways. The key is the intentionality. Is this a sabbatical rest for you because it creatively recreates you? Just make it intentional that what I'm doing right now, I'm doing because I believe that God called me to find some peace in my soul, some rest, if you will. Back in the day when I could still run, I mean not like just trying to scurry across the street to get out of the way of an oncoming car, I mean actually run, I had two favorite marathon posters. One was in the Boston Herald. It said, how do you finish the Boston Marathon? Left, right, left, right, left, right. I thought, oh man, yes, about 40,000 times. But my very favorite one was the one I got at my very first marathon. It was a poster that somebody else was supposed to hold up for you. It had your name on it, and it said, the end is near. Crawl if you have to. In 2019, there was a Marine running the Boston Marathon. He was doing it in honor of some fallen soldiers from when he was at war. And there is a video of him on his hands and knees crawling the last 100 yards to get to the finish line. Listen. It's not hard to start a marathon. Pay your entry fee, put on your bib, stand at the starting line, and go. The challenge isn't starting. The challenge is finishing. And the way we finish is we listen. We listen to the voice of God, the nudgings, the promptings. We see the examples. And we act accordingly. Father, we look for ultimate rest. The rest that comes when life is hard. The ultimate rest that we will have when life is over. And we resolve today to be among the faithful. We resolve to crawl if we absolutely have to. Because Jesus did. He endured and we will do the same. In his name, amen.